Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15, which is where we're going to be putting in today. Hebrews 12 and 15, where we're going to find the fifth and final warning of Hebrews. It's really not a different warning. It's really just kind of the capstone or the kind of the summary or kind of the high point of the whole book of Hebrews. And the message is, don't refuse God. Don't refuse the grace of God. And like I said, so it is a it is a warning. And I don't do well with warnings. Normally warnings, my wife will tell you that I don't do well with warnings because they sometimes look like they're going to get in the way of something I want to do. You know, if there's a warning, don't do that. And then as my wife will surely tell you, warnings are, right, Nance, for other people, right? They're not for me, right? And I found that out the hard way when, I don't know, several years ago, Nancy and I went to Hawaii. And I got off the plane. I got on the plane fine, got off the plane. I was sick with a cold. And we're only going to be there like 7 days, right? So I slogged through this cold in a bed, you know, while the weather's nice outside and everything. And then about maybe 2 days before we were going to leave, I got well enough, I thought, you know, I'd go out to the beach. So I'm a body surfer, or at least I thought I was. And so we go to the beach that we note on there. But all along the beach there, there's these little signs stuck in about every 30 or 40 feet. And they're warning signs. And it's warning of what they call beach break. And maybe some of you know what that is. But what beach break is where the characteristics of the break of the waves is that it sucks all the water out like that, and the wave breaks essentially right on the sand. So it's dangerous. So there's these signs. It's got a little swimmer, you know, like that with a circle and a red line through it, like, don't do this. But I've been in bed for 5 days, and I'm different. Well, I found out the hard way. The water weighs 1,685 pounds a cubic yard, and that's about how much must have come down on me, because it drove me like a nail into the sand. I had a separated shoulder, torn rotator cuff, and I still can't lift my arm, you know, just exactly right. But I guess some people actually break their necks doing this. So it is a significant warning. It's something that needs to be warned about. And that's the way God's warnings are. God warns people that are in danger of consequences. And the warning in this case, we'll talk about this more later, but the warning in this case is God himself. And the threat is God himself. So we see in verse 15 of Hebrews 12, our warning begins with this. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau. So the first warning is, don't be like Esau. Well, in the Esau story, we know in Genesis 25 that his brother, his younger brother, right, Jacob had cooked stew, and Esau had been out in the field hunting and all that kind of stuff, and he was famished, and he comes in and he says, hey, Jacob, let me have some of that stew, some of that red stuff, the Bible calls it. And he says, because I'm famished, I'm dying if I don't get this stuff. But Jacob said, first sell me your birthright. First sell me your birthright. And Esau said, I'm about to die, so what use then is this birthright to me? And Jacob said, first swear to me. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus, the Bible says, Esau despised his birthright. Don't be like Esau. Esau, you know, as we read about him in the scripture, was a man's man, right? He was hairy. As a matter of fact, that's what his name means, is hairy, right? So he had the whole testosterone thing at whatever level it should be for a guy, maybe plus some. He was an adventurer. He liked to hunt. He liked to cook. He liked to kill. He liked to cook what he made. And when he made stuff, he wanted it savory. He wanted it spiced up. None of this, none of this pablum kind of stuff. He wanted it full tilt. And we also find out that he was sexually immoral and that he married a couple of Canaanite women. But he refused God's grace out of apathy and distraction and because of his appetites. And so we should notice here that he traded his firstborn status for a bowl of soup. Now, in the Jewish culture, the firstborn status was a big deal. It would be in capital letters, bold, giant font. This is the firstborn. He gets double the inheritance of everybody else. His are the flocks, the herds, the female servants, the male servants, the money, the land, everything in double portion goes to him. That was his heritage. And he came from a godly heritage. His grandfather, Abraham, was the one that God called out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to go to a different land that he was going to give him, the one that God made the original promises to. So this guy had it all going for him, and he traded it away for a bowl of soup. Now, the recipients of this warning, we've got to kind of remind ourselves about Hebrews here. The recipients of this warning were likely Jews who had come to the very threshold of faith in Christ, but they had never truly trusted in his sacrificial blood. They'd come right up to the point. And though they were among the church of Christ, they never truly belonged to the Christ of the church. Now, throughout history, there's always been what theologians have referred to as the visible church and the invisible church. Well, the visible church is everybody that might show up to church on Sunday morning, the crowd, right? But the invisible church are those among that group that truly belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the writer of Hebrews surveyed the visible church, he recognized that it was much the same as our assembled group is here today. That within this visible group, there are those who have acknowledged Jesus, maybe agreed with his word, met with his people, sung the songs, bowed for the prayers, but have never personally believed the gospel and received forgiveness for their sins. And so, they've come short of the grace of God. And this warning that we're seeing today in several different forms is about the inescapable, inevitable consequences of refusing God's grace in Jesus. Now, to the Jewish recipients of Hebrews, birthright was a big deal, like I said, and Esau was kind of a disgusting blot on their heritage and in their history. Esau was a bad cat in their minds because he neglected to walk in the blessing that was his, that was set right before him. Esau came short of the grace of God, and he refused that grace, gave it away, and crossed the line without realizing it. I love Lonesome Dove. Has anybody seen Lonesome Dove? Just a few? Okay. Well, the rest of you are going to have to bear with this illustration. So in Lonesome Dove, there is this kind of careless, kind of free-living, freewheeling Texas Ranger by the name of Jake Spoon. And Jake falls in with some kind of ne'er-do-wells, some thieves and horse thieves, as it turns out, and murderers. And they kind of go on a spree of stealing horses and killing people. And Jake himself really doesn't do it. I mean, he just kind of hangs back because, as a Texas Ranger, he knew that was wrong. But his Texas Ranger buddies finally catch up with his band of outlaws that Jake is with. And as they're getting ready to hang him, Augustus McCrae, my favorite actor, Robert Duvall, says, "Jake, I'm sorry you crossed the line." And Jake's line, I think, there is something we need to think about. He said, "Gus, I didn't see no line." And that's the way that it is when we're trading away, when we're cutting ourselves short of the grace of God. So, without realizing it, Jake had given up his status and his benefit as a Texas Ranger to die the death of a common criminal. And because Esau didn't value the grace God had given him, he gave it up without realizing it. Now we say, okay, so why use Esau's soup trade, okay, as a warning for us? Well, it's because all of us have more than little Esau in us. We cherish the lie that satisfaction is found not in the grace of God and gifts of God, but in the things that we can see and touch. The passions of our flesh bind us to grace and eternal blessing. And the warning here is for us, like Esau, is to get our faces out of our bowls and step into the grace of God. Good question to ask yourself right at this point, and for me to ask myself, is what's in your bowl? I'll bet it's things that we can see and touch and feel, and things that promise to meet the needs we feel. And the warning here says, see to it that no one in this visible church, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. This is a command to each of us, but it's for all of us. You know, there's an unwritten law in our society, isn't there, that just says, stay in your own lane and mind your own business. And we're, for the most part, pretty careful to comply with that law, and we get really prickly when others don't and start to get up in our business. You know, Billy Joel had a song about this years ago. He says, I don't care what you say anymore. This is my life. Go ahead with your own life. Leave me alone. Stay in your own lane. This says, see to it that no one falls short of the grace of God. But there's this live and let live mantra in our culture, and somehow this nonsense has infiltrated the church. But in the church, because of our union with Christ, we are one another's business. And we are in the same lane. We occupy the same lane. And as a body, the myriad of sins that will cause us to ignore God, if unchecked, will quickly spread like an infection. See to it. It says, see to it. You don't have to see to things that you're going to do naturally. How easy is it to refuse the word of God and come short of his grace because of a corruption of our hearts that we pursue satisfaction in created things rather than the Creator. You know, that scripture that we oftentimes quote or point to or something in Romans 1 about how things went south after creation, it begins with this, is that even though they knew God, they worshiped and served the creation rather than the Creator, who is God blessed forever. That's the corruption of our hearts. It drags us that way. And it was the seed of Esau's unfortunate trade. The fifth and final warning of Hebrews warns us of the inevitable and inescapable consequences of ignoring God's grace and going on our own way. Next, if you're going to look down a little bit further, we'll be reading the scripture as we get there. But the writer of Hebrews contrasts two pictures from Israel's past, two mountains, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. Now, to the Hebrew, when we think of mountains, we think, well, you know, you drive down by the firehouse, right, or the fire station, and you can get a good view of the mountains, and mountains are pretty and all that kind of stuff. But in the Hebrew mind, mountains brought up powerful images and memories of encounters with God. To them, mountains represent the place where heaven and earth intersect, and the place where God meets with men and reveals himself and his will. Let's just take a quick spin to get this set in our minds about the importance of this. In Eden, the Garden of Eden, some say was a mountain. And the reason they say that is because the Bible tells us that a river flowed out of it. And rivers usually flow downhill. God walked with man in Eden. At Mount Moriah, God provided the sacrifice for Abraham in place of Isaac. On Mount Sinai, God met with Moses. Mount Zion, the Temple Mount, symbolized God's presence with his people. And then, of course, there's the Sermon on the Mount. There's the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus revealed himself in all his glory. There's the Mount of Olives, where Jesus revealed about end times things. And finally, there's not really a mountain, but it's a small hill called Golgotha, where Jesus' blood reconciled God and man. Mountains are symbolic of God's revelation and our response. And we find ourselves at two mountains today. The first mountain is a physical one. It's called Mount Sinai. Verse 18. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, into a blazing fire, into darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, the sound of the words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them, for they could not bear the command. Even if a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. If we want to get a fuller picture of this, we could go to Exodus 19. We don't have time for that today. But I think it's clear from this, the author's restating of this, that as God introduced himself to his people that he had taken out of Egypt in Exodus 19, it was sensory overload. It was terror. It was panic. And they were overwhelmed by the presence of God in his holiness. Terrifying. The message said, stay away. Don't come near. Don't touch. And even if an animal touches, you can't touch that animal. You got to stone it. They beg not to hear anymore. And it's not that they just failed to keep the law, which they did too, but they refused even to receive or to hear God himself through his spokesman, Moses. And by the way, God revealing himself in this sensory overload of his holiness, God revealing his holiness was not just some random scare tactic, but a gracious reminder of who he is so that the Israelites would listen and obey. He is holy and unapproachable. And those at Sinai had a limited but sufficient revelation of God. God demonstrated his holiness and gave them his law, and that's it. But that's enough. That's enough for those on Sinai to be responsible to hear and obey. And like us, for those at Sinai, to only understand God's holiness. For us in this room, if we just understand that God is holy and unapproachable in his holiness, and that his law is immutable and cannot be broken without penalty, that puts us, like the Israelites, at the threshold of grace. That's a very gracious revelation of God. Now, they could have stepped into that grace, but they refused. And as a result, virtually everyone in that generation died out in the wilderness without ever making it to the Promised Land. A lot of people say that there was probably about 1 million of them scattered out there in the desert that died without ever making it to the Promised Land. And, you know, there's a tragic irony here, isn't there? I mean, when they were on Sinai, they were concerned for their safety and their lives, but the God they refused is the very one who had given them their safety and their lives, who had brought them out of Egypt, who had provided for them in the desert. But they refused. They refused. You know, and God had set them on a course towards this place, towards Canaan. He says, you know, what I have in mind for you, what I want for you is I want you to go to Canaan. I've got a place prepared for you. I'm going to drive out the enemy. You don't have to. And you're going to get to live in houses that you didn't build. You're going to get to eat from vineyards that you didn't plant. You're going to get to drink water out of cisterns that you didn't have to dig. It's all ready. And they refused. You know, refusing God is messed up. I hope you see that. And Sinai serves as an example to those who refuse God's grace, that those who do refuse God's grace will not escape his judgment. But, there's a lot of different, I don't know how to say this other than saying there's some buts that are just kind of butt this, but then there's other buts that we call big buts, you know. And this is one of those big ones that the whole conversation swings on. But Sinai is not the mountain the writer brings us to today. Here it's Mount Zion, not a physical, but a spiritual destination. It says in the first about Mount Sinai, you have not come. But here it says to Mount Zion, you have come to Mount Zion. Reasoning in verse 22. You've come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Oh man, I wish we had time to do a little bit deeper dive into all of these things because they're just wonderful. It says, you've come to the city of the living God. I mean, back when God called Abraham, the Bible tells us that he was wandering around in the desert looking for the place, but the place he was really looking for were the place where God is. And the idea here is that you have come and are standing right at the threshold of all of the promises that God has made. Myriads of angels. The church of firstborns. This is great too. Again, that's that word firstborn that would have set off the lights in the Jewish mind. That there wasn't one firstborn in heaven. Well, I mean, there is. He's Jesus. But the status we have is all of us are firstborns to the church of the firstborn. Everybody has double everything. And to God himself. Like I said, I wish we had time to go into these, but we don't. But it says, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, not of law and works, but of grace, of believing and receiving, secured and sealed by the sprinkled blood of Jesus that speaks a better word of forgiveness and mercy and peace. The whole of the gospel, the fulfillment of all its promises, the whole package is right before them and right before us today. They have all come to it, but they have not all come into it. Mount Sinai and Mount Zion are different in almost every conceivable way, and I don't need to point those out. I'm sure you can see them. At Zion, God is not only approachable, but we are residents in his city. We have a new kind of covenant. But if we get down to the crucial difference between the terrors of Sinai and the blessings of Zion, it's one thing and one thing only. It's the mediating blood of Jesus Christ. That's the difference. Sinai demonstrated, and let me say this first, that to mediate means to come in between. Sinai demonstrated the horror of an unmediated encounter with God, but at Zion, the sprinkled blood of Jesus stands between sinners and a holy God. I love that song, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Tune my heart to sing thy grace, streams of mercy never ending. But this is a verse that I love. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, but he to rescue me from danger interposed, put in the middle his precious blood. That's the difference. And it's a staggering truth that by that blood, by that sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we are made as holy as God himself. While you're thinking about that, let me quote 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, God, made Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's what's before us in Mount Zion. God's wrath satisfied by Jesus' blood. We're welcomed into an eternal gospel blessing beyond comprehension. You know, another thing we should pay attention to in particular as we just kind of breeze through this. It says that Jesus' blood speaks better than Abel's, speaks a better word. Abel's blood demands vengeance and justice. But for those who belong to Jesus, his blood speaks forgiveness, acceptance, peace, and it speaks better. That is, it has the final word. Now, before God's throne, not just sometime in the future, but right now, before God's throne today, someone's blood is speaking about you. Either Abel's blood, demanding justice from you, or Christ's blood, proclaiming forgiveness for you. Whose blood has the final word for you today? And with Mount Sinai and Mount Zion in view, here's the warning. Here it is, just kind of encapsulated. It says, see to it. There's that phrase again. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if those did not escape when they refused him who warned on earth, that is at Sinai, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And here, the writer of Hebrews is applying the warning to his readers and to us. If those at Sinai who only witnessed God in his holiness did not escape the consequences of the refusal, how much less will we escape who have the full revelation of the gospel of God before us? That's the question. You see, Zion and Sinai are two different mountains, but it's the same God. You know, God, when we think about warnings, I think we need to, from God, we need to think about them this way. God, in his mercy, is pleading that you and I be saved from God in his holy wrath. It's God pleading with us out of love that he might save us from himself. Now, I'll admit, we've grown really uncomfortable with a holy God who would dare exercise his wrath on unbelieving, unrepentant sinners. So much so that popular teachers have suggested that we just kind of uncouple the Old Testament, Mount Sinai, that we just uncouple the Old Testament from the New Testament. And presumably that's because they think that the God of the New Testament is a kinder, gentler sort or something. But this passage proves to us that's not true. And others have suggested that a loving God could never consign unrepentant sinners to an eternal hell, so they just do away with hell altogether. The purpose of this warning, though, people, is not to condemn us, right? But to convict us, to change our minds. How? That instead of refusing God's grace in Christ, we will believe and receive. Today, like Esau and like those who stood at the mountains, you stand at the threshold of grace of God. How do you say is that? Well, you woke up this morning, and as the preacher that I heard on the radio said one time, somebody asked him what kind of a day he was having. He says, well, every morning that I wake up and I'm not in hell is a good day. So you stand at the threshold of the grace of God. If you have been privileged to assemble with God's holy people and experience his presence, you've been blessed to hear his word preached. Maybe not very well, but nonetheless. Yet some of you have come to the very brink of eternal life, but stopped short of going in. And the question today is, will you step into the grace that God has offered, or put your face back in your bowl and suck what you can out of the few remaining years of your life in this broken world? Will you grab on to the promise, God's promise of eternal life in the gospel, or turn away and suffer the eternal consequences? But the writer of Hebrews gives us another reason not to turn back from the grace of the Creator and give ourselves to created things. You know why? Because God's going to destroy it. The shakeup at Sinai, as terrible as it was only the pregame. It was just a tremor. It wasn't the real thing. The big one, as they say, is yet to come. In verse 26, the writer reminds them of this. And his voice shook the earth then at Sinai. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. And this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. The same voice that spoke creation into being has also promised to remove it. Whatever those things are, whatever it was in Esau's bowl or whatever's in yours, it's going away. Whatever it is in yours that causes you to refuse the grace of God, look around you, really. It's all going away. All of it. Guaranteed. So that the eternal kingdom, which is now hidden, will become front and center forever. And what will be in that kingdom? The king? Those of his kingdom? And a new creation. Revelation 21, John in his vision says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, this is what we're talking about, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. God is redeeming sinners here and now in this creation, but the creation itself is going down to make way for a new one. In the 1600s, a Welsh minister by the name of Peter Henry considered this very thing about the passing away of this present creation and God's promise of a new eternal creation. And he summarized his response this way. I want you to think about it. He said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. Why would you love? Why would you give yourself to something that you know you're going to lose? Dear ones, the world is passing away. The Bible tells us, and we can see it with our own eyes. But we who love Christ are receiving a kingdom that can never pass away. Step into it. Step into his grace. Believe and receive the grace that's bringing the kingdom, and don't refuse God and come short. God's loving warning, though, is followed by a gracious appeal. And here it is. Since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have gratitude. Instead of refusing God, because this kingdom is ours for the taking, let us give thanks. You know, I've been thinking about this Thanksgiving thing for a while. And I believe that the key to not falling short of God's grace is having Thanksgiving. A mindset, a lifestyle that is full of thankfulness to God. You know, our Bibles command us over and over and over again to be thankful. I think it's about 150 times. Why? Does God deserve to be thanked? Of course. Is there something lacking in God where he needs to be thanked? No. Or is God telling us 150 times to give thanks to just make sure that he's getting his, you know? No. The need for thanksgiving is in us. This business of gratitude is more than spiritual politeness, please and thank you. It is serious business. Did you know that in the spiral that we often point to, again, back in Romans 1, what we call sometimes the plunge into depravity of mankind that goes on to all these despicable things that we read about? It begins this way. Even though they knew God, they refused to honor God and give thanks. That's how crucial thanksgiving is. Thanksgiving, I think, if we could say it this way, is kind of a vaccine for sin. When our hearts are full of thanksgiving, they're not full of something else. When we're immersed in gratitude, we are swimming in the water we were designed for. And it tells us to give this thanksgiving with reverence and awe because God is a consuming fire. It's good for us to keep both mountains in view. God is, not was, a consuming fire. His fire is not random, but as in the Northwest, we would call it a controlled burn. For those who love Christ, his holy fire will ultimately consume all your failures, your adversities, and your adversaries. However, for those who neglect Christ and turn away from his grace, that same fire should terrify you. One last thing about our friend Esau. We remember that when he realized the consequences of forfeiting his blessing, he wanted it back. But the Bible tells us it was too late. That day will come when all who have turned away realize the magnitude of what they forfeited. And likewise, the gospel comes to us with a time stamp, and it's stamped in Hebrews repeatedly. It says, today, if you hear his voice. It doesn't say that once. It says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. It says it in Hebrews 3:7, 3:13, 3:15, and 4:7. Today, the gospel has a time stamp. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Because if you are without Christ today, you're in the same condition as those Israelites who tremble before God on the smoking mountain. The testimony of Esau, the warning of Esau, don't come short of God's grace. The warning for those who refused on Sinai and died in the wilderness is don't turn away from God's grace. And finally, and most importantly, the testimony of him who warns from heaven is do not refuse him who is speaking. Today, the gospel stands before us as an open door. Will you receive or refuse? There's two mountains, but the same God. And you will either meet the God of Sinai and suffer the justice the law demands, or seek refuge in the blood of Jesus at Zion and be welcomed into his life and every gospel blessing. So I hope your response to this warning is not like my response was to the warnings on the beach. It's for somebody else another time, because these warnings represent God's pleading with you that you might be saved from his holy wrath. So heed and respond in faith to God's love and mercy in Jesus. Pray with me. Lord, forgive us for either forgetting or neglecting that you are holy God. And because you are holy, Lord, there needed to be a sacrifice that we could never make. But you made it for us. Father, help us not to see all this, have this before us, come to church, hear the songs, say the prayers, go through the motions, and never step into the grace of the gospel in Jesus Christ. Lord, if there's any here today, I pray that you would urge this, Lord, through your word and your living Holy Spirit on their minds and hearts, that they might come to faith in Christ and be joined forever with him and the saints in heaven. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.